through the Lord Jesus Christ, we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. Take thy word to each listening heart in this hour, beyond the ears of the listener, to the center of will and purpose, that our lives may be blessed and that we may grow in the knowledge of truth, which shall make us free. Hear us. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The subject of my message today is, we are not saved by our sincerity. How often we hear people say that it doesn't matter what anyone believes, as long as he is sincere in his belief. And commenting on this idea, a writer who has long since passed from the earthly scene says, this opinion is sometimes advanced with all the assurance of conscious truth, sometimes with all the arrogance of conscious error, and at all times with a confidence in its soundness that surprises the thoughtful mind. It is not only received as an axiom by the world that sincerity is enough, thus lulling the dead soul into a profounder slumber, but it is held to a lamentable extent by the church, crippling her energies and nullifying her testimony for Jesus Christ. Public speakers and writers of distinction boldly say that man is no more responsible for his belief than he is for the color of his eyes or the height of his stature. And they assume that it's the narrowest bigotry to make him an offender, not only for his words, but for his very thoughts. It must be confessed that their position, viewed from an earthly instead of a heavenly standpoint, is guarded by strong defenses, and it is useless to attack it, except with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. There may indeed be human arguments that could meet those who claim that it must be enough to be sincere. But we, who believe the Word of God, know that it is a supernatural instrument, and that when it is wielded in the power of the Holy Spirit, it can penetrate to the center of our thinking, our feeling, or to the heart of our wills. If we go to the Word of God, we find the teaching of the whole book, Old and New Testaments alike, definitely proclaiming that every man is responsible for all that he thinks and believes, as well as for all that he does. The Levitical Code described sins of ignorance and provided offerings to purge the sinner of such sins at the moment he discovered that he had been guilty of committing them. Through Hosea the prophet, God cries out, "My people is destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because thou hast rejected knowledge, I will also reject thee." Now here is an amazing statement. The people were in sinful rebellion, and the cause of it was that they were in ignorance of certain truths which were there available for them to lay hold of if they were willing to believe. The one failure on their part was that of accepting knowledge which was not hidden from them. And because they refused that knowledge, they themselves were to be refused by God. If we apply this principle to our own day, we find that it's the equivalent of saying that every man is responsible for his opinions. God has exposed his truth in the Bible, and it is there for men to take if they will. But if they close their minds to the revelation of divine truth, they must inevitably take the consequences, which means that God will close the day of grace to them. But if we come to the New Testament and use the language of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find the strongest of all the biblical declarations that sincerity is worth nothing. Take the statements of our Lord Jesus concerning the scribes and Pharisees as examples. These men were extremely zealous in their religious convictions. No charge of laxity could be brought against them, since they spent their lives pursuing their ideas of religion. But they were wrong. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites," says the Lord Jesus, "for you compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, you make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." How this fits in with the charge brought by the Holy Spirit through Paul, that the leaders of that day had zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And the record continues to show that this tremendous zeal was absolutely worthless. For though they had human righteousness to the full, measured by any of the human standards which they had set up, they were nevertheless ignorant of God's righteousness, and so were condemned to be set aside. Some years ago, in the beginning of the Great Depression, there were many communities that found themselves without small change, and so were forced to provide scrip money for daily needs. Municipalities and commerce organizations prepared this token money, which found ready currency during the emergency. We all know that there are some people who have the knack of getting rich, and we will suppose, for the sake of illustration, that a certain man had been able to acquire tens of thousands of dollars in this scrip money. The time comes when he must meet an obligation to the federal government. To his utter amazement, he discovers that his scrip money is not good. The government will accept nothing but national currency. He is forced into bankruptcy and loses all that he has. A man may have scrip money and be able to pay the butcher and the baker and the grocer, but he cannot even buy a 1 cent postage stamp at the post office. There you need federal money. Now this will go far to illustrate the predicament of these men who are described in the Bible as having zeal which is not according to knowledge, being ignorant of God's righteousness, which is the only currency which he will accept for entrance into heaven, and going about to establish their own righteousness, which is scrip money, and may pass currently in human circles, but which can never be taken for entrance into the presence of God. They fail of the righteousness of God, and so are lost. What more definite statement would we desire to show that sincerity is not sufficient, but that it must be according to the knowledge of the truth as God has revealed it to us in His Word? There is yet another illustration in the life of the Lord Jesus when He taught this same truth, weeping over Jerusalem during the last hours before His crucifixion. Jesus said, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes." Their doom, you will notice, was to come upon them, not because of any lack of zeal or sincerity or religious fervor, but because they were ignorant of the truth which He was presenting to them. Shortly after Pentecost and the birth of the infant church, Peter preached to those in Jerusalem who had been responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does not deny their sincerity. He goes so far as to admit it directly. "And now, brethren," we read in Acts 3:17, "I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers." And yet he calls upon them to repent of these sins committed in sincerity. And their doom is implied if they refuse the grace that is offered to them. There is a parallel passage in the writings of Paul in which this same idea is expressed. We read in 1 Corinthians 2:8, "But none of the princes of this world knew this, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." But the context clearly shows that their ignorance was no excuse, and their sincerity could not avail to save them, for their judgment is announced without any hope of pardon. The world is familiar with a phrase spoken by Christ, "To him that hath shall be given." The world, however, ignores the true meaning of the phrase as the context clearly reveals it. In the light of all the teaching of the New Testament, we may paraphrase it as follows: "For whosoever hath new life in Christ through being born again, to him shall be given understanding of spiritual truths, which the natural man cannot receive, because they are foolishness unto him. And thus this born-again man shall possess spiritual truth in abundance. But whosoever hath not this new life, which comes from God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, from him shall be taken away even that which he hath, human intelligence, which might make him exceedingly proficient in the study of the arts and sciences of man." It was after this statement that Christ said, "Therefore speak I unto them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And we may include in those things which shall be taken away from the unbeliever all that may be counted as intellectual honesty, religious zeal, or a sincerity of the mind and the will. How true, then, that, according to the unerring testimony of God, it is not a thing of small moment whether a man does or does not believe the truth. If in God's infinite grace and condescension he has given us a revelation, he justly requires us to accept it as true. And our disbelief of the Bible he justly regards and treats as a sin demanding the severest punishment. So we conclude that every man is entirely responsible for his beliefs, and according to the word of God, every man will be judged by those beliefs. There may be some who will accept this statement because it is so definitely and repeatedly made in the word of God, especially since it is found so manifestly in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. But even while accepting it upon the authority of the Bible, they may ask themselves why it is true. The answer is also found in the word of God, and lies in the great truth that it is impossible to divorce doctrine from character and action. A man's conduct will always grow out of what he believes. Faith is the source from which action flows. A man's creed, even though it be unconscious and unexpressed, is the foundation upon which the superstructure of his life will be built. Belief is the root from which the tree of works will grow, and these works will be good or evil according to the root. Christ said, "Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them." No, we cannot separate the tree from the fruit. We cannot put asunder that which God has joined together. A man's deeds will reflect that which he believes. If a man sincerely believes that there is no God, he will be an atheist practically. If he believes that prayer is a vain and useless ceremony, he will never bow the knee in supplication to the throne of grace. If he believes that it's unnecessary to confess Christ before men, he will refuse to be enrolled among the number of the Savior's disciples. If he believes that the gratification of his appetites is the highest end of life, he will be a sensualist. If he believes that getting wealth in any manner is the supreme good, he will be a thief or a swindler whenever he can feed the passion of his soul without danger of detection and punishment. And so of every other belief that is connected with our conduct as accountable beings in the unavoidable relations we sustain to our Creator and our fellow creatures. Now, if we believe or disbelieve the teachings of men, it does not make too much difference. We may or may not believe the teachings of historians, travelers, or other teachers of earthly things, and we have our position without damage to our eternal interests, because the matters do not necessarily carry our faith into the high region of morals. But the moment we invade that loftier sphere, our belief is clothed with the dread responsibility of personal action, because it is sure to express itself in outward manifestations that exhibit its character as righteous or sinful in the sight of God. In the Bible we read, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." If the belief is wrong, the life will be wrong. If man's faith is not acceptable to God, his life will not be acceptable to God. The Apostle Paul, in his great letter to the assembly at Rome, shows that true Bible faith must produce a righteousness pleasing to God. In Romans 10, he writes, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." True biblical faith will produce a life pleasing to God. The natural heart of man gives testimony to the fact that his faith is wrong, though it may be sincere. And this is shown by his secret thought and the conduct that issues forth from it. Our Lord himself puts his finger on the problem when he says, "That which cometh out of a man, that defileth the man." And lest there be no room for doubt, Paul states very emphatically that man's sin and defilement is due to a wrong belief about God, indeed an outright rejection of that which man knows to be true. For the Holy Spirit's indictment is clear. They hold down the truth in unrighteousness. When they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their own imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. As a result of their rejection of God, they exchanged the Creator for the creature, the reality of life for the world of make-believe, ever learning, but never coming to the truth. Well, someone may well ask, "What shall I believe? How shall I believe? How will I know that my faith is acceptable to God?" These indeed are important questions, and we turn to the Bible, the Word of God, for the answers. In fact, our Lord anticipated that they would be asked. In the Gospel of John, at the 7th chapter and the 17th verse, we have the challenge given by Christ. "If any man will do God's will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself." Here is the test. If we go to the Word of God, study it to discover what God desires of us, and then do it according to the Bible, we shall find that we have in our hands not the musings of men, but the very Word of God. And as we come to know the Word, faith will be born in our hearts, a faith that is pleasing to God. For faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The first step of this faith pleasing to God is to stop trusting things which you have done as a means of pleasing God. God hates self-righteousness. None of our goodness is good enough for him. We are all, we read in the scriptures, we are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that doeth good, there is none that seeketh after God. As a man compares himself with men, there can be no doubt of the fact that he may have that which causes him to boast. But when a man compares himself with the holy God, he is forced to silence. But in that dreadful silence can be heard, if a man will listen, the voice of God's love. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And again, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the permission, the authority, to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." One day in my own life, one day I took God at his word. I believed him. I found the scriptures to be not the words of men, but the word of God. And being justified by faith, I have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. As expressed in one of our great hymns, "I heard the word of love. I gazed upon the blood. I saw the mighty sacrifice. And I have peace with God." And today I have this assurance within my heart, through the testimony of his word, that I am a child of his. Why don't you take him at his word now? Let the Lord Jesus Christ be your Savior today. And our God and Father, we pray thee to bless the word to each listening heart and use it to thy glory. In Jesus' name, amen.